Your Bible, my Bible, is a copy. The fact is, we don't have original manuscripts from the Bible for a reference. We don't even have the original slabs of stone upon which God wrote with his finger, which were put in the ark. Now, this is true of both the Old and the New Testament. No original writings. We don't have signed personal letters from John or Paul or Peter or anybody else. But let's take note of the fact that Jesus Christ, in his preaching, in his life, referenced the Old Testament constantly, and not only acted, but knew that it was all true, the Word of God. Let's look at a text in Luke 24, verse 44, which pretty much substantiates that. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you," and this is following his resurrection, "that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." He grew up learning the Bible. So we might say that the authenticity of the Bible in terms of the Old Testament is pretty well established. We have the New Testament, which imparts the letter and the spirit of what was original. Again, we don't have any original documents, but let's read. I want to read to you the foreword from the New King James Version of the Bible. I think it's interesting in terms of documenting how much information actually is available. Here's what it says. It says, "There is more manuscript support for the New Testament than for any other body of ancient literature. Over 5,000 Greek, 8,000 Latin, and many more manuscripts in other languages attest the integrity of the New Testament. There is only one basic New Testament used by Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Orthodox, by conservatives, and by liberals. Minor variations in hand copying have appeared through the centuries before mechanical printing began to appear about AD 1450. So we have a pretty good reason to have confidence in the Bible, we might believe, I think. The New Testament itself was completed about the time of the end of the life of John, the Apostle John. And every indication seems to be is that he was the one who made the final selection to send forward what we have as the New Testament, combining the letters and the things that were written as witnesses. Of course, there were other writings, there were other documents, even the Bible itself reveals that other letters which seem to have been written to various churches by the apostles, but they're not part of today's New Testament. I'd like to read from our current update, 948, in the Q&A section. And by the way, my title today is, "What Does Matthew 28:19 Prove?" I'll get to that fairly quickly here. Protestant author, and this is from the Q&A, Protestant author Jesse Lyman Hurlbut acknowledged the dramatic change that took place in his book, The Story of the Christian Church. He wrote, "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church through which we strive vainly to look." In other words, we don't have good documentation, historical documentation, to tell us what happened during those times. We have prophetic documentation, which helps follow the thread of the Church of God. But when it last rises about 120 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, so-called not apostles, but fathers, the ones who came some generations after, Here's what we find: a church in many aspects very different from that in the day of St. Peter and St. Paul, as this author writes. So already the historical profile of the church has changed, we're seeing, after the very first century. That difference by that church has mean that there are false doctrines inserted, or at least they've tried to be inserted into the Bible. And one is found in 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8. And I'm just giving you these background references to get a sense of what we are actually dealing with. 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8, we read something that a lot of people refer to as proof of the triune God, the three in one God. But notice verse 7 in if you have a center of reference, it says that certain words, these words, from in heaven through on in to on earth, and you have to read the context, maybe I best do that. Verse 7, for there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three that bear witness on earth, ending, you put parentheses around that. Scholars acknowledge that before 1500 A.D., the scripture wasn't read this way. What is excluded here in this center column reference was also not excluded in much earlier manuscripts. It just wasn't there. It was inserted. So we have to deal with things like that as we look at the Bible. There's another blatant example, and that's Matthew 28:19. However, here we don't find so much in the way of center references explaining it. That explanation falls to those who know the truth, because the truth has to be sorted out sometimes. Let me read Matthew 28:19. This is supposedly a quote from Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is not the way we baptize in the Church of God. Many do. Let me read to you from Acts 2, verse 38. It says, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have about 10 scriptures. I won't read them. I don't have time in the sermonette. But the statements like, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that we are baptized into his death. Raised with him in life, of course, because we are saved by his life. But all through the New Testament, and you can do your own research if you feel challenged enough to do that, to prove that this formulaic thing of in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost does not apply. Now, a lot of church groups use that, and they do the sign of the cross, you know, that they go through, and they do it mumbling these words. And they claim it's a proof text, again, for the Trinity. We find that it doesn't have veracity with the rest of Scripture. Therefore, what are we to do with it? Well, I'm not sure I can give you the exact rendering that should be there, but what should not be there is this formulaic presentation about baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That's not, that is demonstrably proven in Scripture that we only baptize in the name of Jesus Christ. That's who the whole association is with anyway. Luke 24, verses 46 through 47. Luke 24 and verse 46. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name." Whose name? The Christ. To all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, again, my challenge to you is, how can you prove that the Bible, the Word of God, contradicts itself and still stands as truth? You can't. God, through Jesus Christ, still guides his church. Luke 24 and verse 45, just earlier from what I had just read. This was necessary because up to this point they didn't understand. Christ says here, or it's said of him, that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, for those who are being led to understand. The same thing applies for those who are dumbfounded and confused. How can you make any sense of the Bible? And I know many times I've had people, I said, "Who can understand the Bible?" they will say to me. Let me give you a couple more scriptures to consider. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 15. We have the understanding in the church of God. A small little group of people can look at Scripture and understand it because the Scripture has been opened to us by Jesus Christ as the living head of the church. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 14, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly," Paul writes to Timothy, "but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." In the church of God is where we are to find the real truth. And here is why we find in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Paul, again writing to Timothy, says this, but it's really written to all of us, and especially those in the ministry who are responsible to be diligent in carrying forward the truth. Verse 15 of 2 Timothy 2, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And that's not just a matter of putting a couple of scriptures together that match. That is cutting off that which is false. So it's a battle between what is true and what is false. The current Q&A series that is being written really addresses a lot about doctrines, and I would encourage you, if you haven't, to catch up on that and read those. I'm assuming that will turn into a booklet at some point. But we need to understand the different doctrines and to be able to refer to the word of truth and to stand up for it and stand in it. You know, we're at a critical time in world history. Many prophecies are coming to pass. And as never before, and this was written almost 2,000 years ago by Jude, a minister of God, he says to the brethren that he had to write to them, that it was necessary that he write to them, because we must continue, he said. He was fighting for a continuation of adhering to the truth, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. I have to feel sorry for those who resoundingly claim that the Trinity is true and it's absolute. I would just say, if you want to know about the Trinity, some of you young people, go look up the word Trinity and see if you can understand the definition, the three in one God. But brethren, as we go further into the future times, let's do what Jude said, and let's really earnestly contend for the truth of God.